The Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples in John 13, verses 15 and 16, said to them, "For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." As Christ spoke these words, he was reminding his disciples that his life, his perfect and his sinless life, was an example for them to follow. They should do as he had done. They, as his servants, were not greater than their Lord. And so they should live after the pattern that he had set before them. And so this is what Christ was reminding his disciples of. That his life was an example, a wonderful example for them to follow. The Lord Jesus is the great example that every Christian is to endeavor to follow. As we live in this world, we are continually to strive to be conformed to the likeness of our Savior and our Beloved. And this should be our goal. This should be our objective as we live as Christians. To continually be conformed more and more onto the likeness of God's own dear Son. The Apostle Paul was always reminding the believers he wrote to of how important it was that they walked after Christ's example. Speaking to the Corinthian believers, he said to them in 1 Corinthians 11 in the verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." What Paul was saying to these Christians was, follow me. Live after my example, because I am a follower of Christ. And of course, Paul was a great follower of Christ, being an apostle. He was a man who was anointed by the Spirit in the most unique way. He was an apostle. And so his life was one that, in a great sense, conformed to Christ's likeness. And therefore, he was able to say to his brethren, be followers of me, just as I am of Christ. Right into the Ephesian Christians, Paul declared to them, in Ephesians 5 in the verses 1 and 2, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us." Here again the exhortation is to follow Christ's example. Walk in love just as Christ walked in love. This is to be the manner of our lives. This is to be how our lives appear in this world. We are to walk in love as Christ walked in love. And then as God's servant wrote to the believers in Philippi, he said to them in Philippians 2 and 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The Christian is to follow Christ's example, not only in their conduct and in their walk, but also in their thinking, in their mindset, in their attitude. And this is what Paul is saying as he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In short, we are to strive to be like our Savior in every area and part of life. Now, over the last couple of Lord's days, we have considered two subjects which relate to the Christian living for God in the sinful world. 2 weeks ago, we thought upon suffering as a Christian in this world. And then last week, we considered serving as a Christian in this world. In verses 13 to 17 in 1 Peter 3, Peter brings both these subjects before God's people. And he speaks of how the Christian should face suffering for Christ in the sinful world, and how the Christian should serve Christ in the sinful world. Of course, both these subjects are very much connected. And they're connected because those that serve Christ, those that serve him, will most certainly suffer for him. If you serve Christ, if you live for God, then the consequences of that will be in the sinful world that you will suffer for him. This is something which we see with God's people in the book of Acts. As the Holy Spirit came upon the early New Testament church, the lives of God's people became lives given over to serving the Lord. Their lives were given over to service. We read of how the believers then continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and how they went everywhere preaching the word. And so, the infant New Testament church was marked by service. Marked by service. Serving Christ filled their lives in all they did. They served Christ in their worship. They served Christ in their words. They served Christ in their works and in their wills. Their lives were lives of service, dedicated to Christ. However, there was also great persecution against the church at that time. Christians were being arrested. They were being slandered, forbidden to preach. They were being beaten. And of course, they were also being put to death. You see, the truth is, when you live a life in the service of Christ, then Satan and his foes will make you the target of their evil attacks. The more we serve Christ, the more we live in his service and give our lives over to him, then the more will be the attack of the wicked one towards us. The more that we will suffer as God's people. Therefore, Christian service and Christian suffering are very much connected. Where you find one, it will not be long until you find the other. Where there is dedicated Christian service, there will be also the opposition. There will also be suffering. And then turning to God's word today, I want us to consider the words of verse 18 here in 1 Peter 3. Notice what it says in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now notice what God's servant does in this verse. In the previous verses, as we have considered, he was speaking of Christian suffering and Christian service. But now he turns our attention to Christ. He turns our attention to Christ, the one who is our ultimate example in all things. And he speaks of Christ's service and also of Christ's suffering. He sets forth the Lord Jesus as the great pattern the child of God is to follow in serving God and also suffering for him. And this is what Peter now does here, you see. He's been speaking about how we as Christians must serve God in this world and how we as Christians will suffer for God in this world. And after he speaks of these things, he turns our attention to Christ. And he focuses in upon Christ's suffering service. And he does this to teach us how we are to suffer and serve God in this world. Today then, the subject that is before us is Christ's suffering service. Christ's suffering service. And there are a number of things that I want us to consider as we think of these words here in verse 18. The first thing I want us to notice is the vicariousness of Christ's suffering service. The vicariousness of it. This is clearly brought before us in the opening words of our text. See again what it says here. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. These words remind us that the Lord Jesus suffered vicariously for his people. Now the word vicarious seems to be a big and complicated word. But it means to experience or receive through another. That's what the word vicarious means. To experience or receive through another. Let me illustrate this with a fictional story. Imagine there was a very poor man. And he was so poor that he had no money to buy food. He was so destitute. He was broke. He had no money to go out and buy food and feed himself. Therefore, in order to survive, he went into a shop and he stole food from that shop. He went in, and when he thought no one was watching, he stole that food. However, after he had stolen and eaten this food, he was caught. He was detected. And he was charged with theft. Eventually, he was brought to trial, and even though the judge was a kind and good man, he could do nothing but find this poor man guilty of committing the crime of stealing that which did not belong to him. After he was pronounced guilty, the judge then handed down a punishment for the crime that he had committed. The punishment was a fine of £100. A fine of £100, or else he would be sent to prison for a period of 30 days. The reality was the poor man was not able to pay the money. He simply didn't have £100. And so it looked as if he was going to jail for 30 days. He was going to pay his debt to society by being incarcerated for a period of 30 days. But before the judge ordered the man to be taken away to serve his sentence, he reached into his pocket, pulled out £100, paid the man's fine, and said to him, "You're free to go." Now what the judge did was vicarious. It was vicarious. He received and he experienced the punishment of another man's crime. He took the consequences in the place of the poor man, so he could go free. He suffered vicariously for him. Now this is what Christ has done. This is what Christ has done. All his sufferings are vicarious. And this is what Peter is drawing to our attention. As he says, Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Christ is the just one. He is the only just one. He is the only one that does not deserve to suffer. Yet our text tells us here, he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Just like that judge. Therefore he suffered vicariously. He experienced and received our punishment on the tree. And so he suffered vicariously for his people. Let us then ponder this for a moment. This gracious and long suffering, this gracious and loving service which Christ engaged in for his people. This service of suffering vicariously for them, suffering the just for the unjust. Think of the scope of Christ's vicarious sufferings. Very often when we think of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, our minds go immediately to the cross and to all of the horrific events which surrounded his death. And as we think about the Savior's suffering, that's usually what we think of first of all, the cross, and how he died there in agony and torture and in pain. Yet we should never forget that Christ not only suffered for his people in his death, he suffered for them in his life. He suffered for them in his life. Indeed, all that the Lord Jesus suffered as he came into this world, he suffered vicariously for his people. We can say Christ's sufferings began with his condescension. He who is God of very God, he who is the creator and sustainer of all things, became man and lived a life of poverty. You think of the suffering of that. There was Christ, God's eternal Son, living in glory in the holy presence of his Father. And he left that place and he condescended to the Lord's position. The place of poverty and even physical weakness and helplessness. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7 puts it this way. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Oh, what condescension there was as the Lord Jesus entered into this world. The greatest condescension of all. Christ coming down from the high heights of glory and taking on to himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Christ not only suffered the greatest of all condescension, we can also say he suffered the corruption of this world. The corruption of this world. This was one of the most terrible aspects of the suffering of Christ. Here was the Holy One living in this filthy world of corruption. The pure one, the innocent one, the righteous one. And he was surrounded by a world of wicked and sinful men, a vile world. Perhaps we could use an illustration of thinking of someone being thrown into a sewer. Imagine you were taken and you were thrown into a sewer to live there in a sewer, a stinking, rotten, rat-infested sewer, and there you were having to live day in and day out in that dark, stinking hole. What suffering would be involved in that? Well, to a far greater degree, that was just like Christ came into this world. He left glory in its purity and he came into the sewer of sin and iniquity. You see, his living in this corrupt world was such a suffering for the holy and innocent one. There was the suffering of his condescension, the suffering of this corrupt world, and there was also the suffering of the contempt that he also was having to endure. The contempt of men that he had to face. Isaiah 53 in the verse 3 speaks of how he is despised and rejected of men. Despised of men. Christ, being God, deserves the worship of men. This is what his person really deserves and demands. Our worship. But what did men do? They scorned him. I had the greatest contempt for him. Of course, Christ also suffered the cruelty of men. They betrayed him, forsook him, and chose Barabbas, a murderer, instead of him. What cruelty. How cruelly he was treated by men. Then this life of suffering came to an end at the cross itself, where the Prince of Life was crucified and died the most horrific and terrible death. Here is the scope of Christ's vicarious sufferings. He suffered condescension, the greatest condescension. He suffered the corruption of this world. He suffered the contempt and scorn of men. He suffered the cruelty of men. And at the end of life, he suffered the death of the cross. This is the scope of it. The whole life of the just one. The whole life of the just one was lived suffering for the unjust. Suffering for you and for me. This is the suffering that our Savior endured. Christian, this is what he endured to save you from your sin, to redeem you from your iniquities. The scope of his suffering. Also, we can think about not only the scope of Christ's vicarious sufferings, but the severity of Christ's vicarious sufferings. The severity of it. The terrible suffering which the Lord Jesus endured at the hands of men was worse than any other man has ever had to endure or suffer. His sufferings were worse. His physical sufferings were worse than any other man has ever had to suffer. Isaiah 52 and the verse 14 tells us his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That tells us that his physical sufferings, his sufferings at the hands of men, was the greatest of all. Yet the severity of Christ's suffering came not by the hands of men, but it came by the hand of his heavenly Father. After men had done their worst and nailed the Savior to the tree, God the Father lifted up the sword of his holy wrath, and he brought it down upon the head of his own dear Son. As Christ hung upon the cross, he was moved to cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Christ cried these words because he was suffering the hell of his people. Suffering our eternal condemnation. Suffering the flames and agony of hell itself. This is perhaps the best description that is found in Scripture of hell. It is to be forsaken of God. That's what hell is. It is to be forsaken of God. And to be forsaken of God means every mercy and every pleasure and every enjoyment that you enjoy in life is taken away. You are eternally in that place of agony and pain and torment. Totally forsaken of God. Totally forsaken of him. This then was the severity of Christ's vicarious sufferings. He stood in the place of condemnation. He stood in that place of judgment for his people. And the fiery judgment of God was unleashed upon his soul. God rolled hell for his people upon his son. There he endured all the torments for his own believing people. Now I know these truths are truths that we are all so familiar with. I know these things are things that we are familiar with. You know about Christ's death. You know about his sufferings. You know about his crucifixion. But let me ask you this today. Does this truth move you? Does this truth move you? Has an impact upon your life? You see, this is ultimately what is important. It's one thing knowing what the Scriptures say. It's one thing knowing about Christ's suffering service, Christ's vicarious suffering. It's one thing knowing about these things, but it's a completely different thing to be moved by these things. Does this move you to firstly surrender to Christ as a sinner? Surrender to him? The one who came to pay the debt of your sin? The one who died in your stead? The one who condescended and came into this corrupt world, suffering the contempt and cruelty on the cross? And yet even the wrath of God? Does this move you as a sinner to come to Him and seek Him as your Saviour? Does it? Christian, does this move you to serve Christ? Does the suffering of your Saviour, your beloved, the one that you profess as your spiritual bridegroom, does this impact your life? Does it move you to serve Him? Remember what Peter's doing here. He's setting forth Christ not only as our Saviour, and he is doing that, but he's also setting forth Christ as our example. Our example. He's saying, this is what your beloved has suffered. This is what your beloved has endured for you. All of the suffering. Therefore he's saying to these people he writes to, you endure for him. You serve him. You suffer for him because this is what he's done for you. The believer, has this an impact upon your life on a daily basis? Hymn writer, his desire was, oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. What does it mean to you that Christ bore away your sin? You see, a proper grasp of Christ's vicarious sufferings will impact how we live. It will. When we understand the cross, when we understand these truths to a greater degree, these familiar truths, it will impact how we live as believers. It will impact how we serve Christ. It will impact how we suffer for Him. Think of the words of the well-known missionary, C.T. Studd. He famously said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. Now what was he saying? He was saying the sacrifice and the suffering of Christ on the tree is such a wonderful, such a glorious thing. There's nothing I can do in this world that will be too great for him. This man who gave up everything, riches and fame, to be a servant of Christ. What he was saying was this, it's the cross, it's Christ's vicarious suffering that is the great force in my life. This is the great force. The Christian, can you identify with this? Do you know of the cross? Or is the cross impacting how you live? This is what Peter's saying here. And so we have the vicariousness of Christ's suffering service here. But then notice with me also here the value of Christ's suffering service. The value of it. And this is drawn to our attention in the words that he might bring us to God. It says in verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This is ultimately why the Lord Jesus suffered for sin. That he might bring us to God. Christ's suffering service has value. In fact, it is a thing of the greatest value and worth. And the reason why this is the case is because it is only through the suffering of the Lord Jesus that sinful men and women are brought to God. This is the only way we can be brought to God, through the suffering of Christ. Now as we think of what Peter says here concerning the value of Christ's suffering service, through it we're brought to God, we're reminded of a number of things. In the first place, the value of Christ's suffering reminds us of the need for salvation. It does remind us of the need for salvation. You see, these words imply something. Peter, as Peter says, for Christ also hath suffered once, or hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What is clearly implied here is the solemn truth that we, by nature, are at a distance from God. We are estranged from the Lord. And again, the cross really demonstrates this. It demonstrates this. It clearly demonstrates this. We're at a distance from God. By nature, we are estranged from God. We're actually God's enemies. The prophet Isaiah describes it like this in Isaiah 59 in the verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you. There's this separation. God is hiding his face from us because we're sinful. After our first parent sinned, the Bible tells us God drove out the man. That is, he drove man out of his presence. For now in his sinful and fallen state, he could no longer live in fellowship with God. And so these words, Christ also hath once suffered for sins that he may bring us to God, imply our natural distance and separation from God. It is so important that we all recognize this. So important we all recognize this is our state. This is the state in which all men and women are born. We are sinners. Separated from God, unacceptable to God, and under the condemnation of God. Now, I want you to grasp this today. I want you to grasp this truth. You might be a Free Presbyterian sitting in a Free Presbyterian church. You might have been born into a Protestant home. You might have been religious all your life. You might pay into the church. You might be respectable. And on the list could go. But all you are is a sinner estranged from God. At a distance from God. That's what you are individually as a person. That's what all men are. That's what this preacher was before he was converted. Born in a Christian home. Taught the gospel from the earliest age. Went to church all his life. And yet, in my natural state, an enemy of God. That's what you are. You're not saved today. And you need to recognize this. There's need for salvation in your life. I could not make this any plainer. I want it to be as plain as I possibly can make it for you. You who sit in this church still in your sin. Never born again. Never have come to Christ in faith and repentance. You need to be saved. You need to be saved. And the very truth that Christ died to bring us to God implies this. It implies it. Think of it this way. If you didn't need to be saved, then Christ's death and all of his sufferings would have been of no point, no worth, no value. But because this is true, because you do need to be brought to God, Christ died. The just for the unjust. And so we see here the value of Christ's sufferings remind us of the need for salvation. But then also the value of Christ's sufferings remind us of the nature of salvation, the nature of it. What do these words bring us to God actually mean? What do they actually mean? Christ suffered for sin to bring us to God. But what does it mean to be brought to God? What does that mean? Well, these words which speak of the great blessing of God's salvation suggest a number of things. For a sinner to be brought to God means they are brought into God's family. They're brought into God's family. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 1 and 12. But as many as received him, to them give he the power to become the sons of God. You receive Christ. You're brought into his family. You become a son and daughter of God. Being brought to God means we are no longer the children of the devil. But now we belong to the Lord. And we are his children. And being a child of God, we take on his likeness. You see, when you're brought to God, you no longer live as a sinful person. But you live as one of God's children. Take on a different likeness. Because you're brought into God's family, given a new nature. And so, for a sinner to be brought to God means they are brought into God's family. It also means they're brought into God's fellowship. Paul, speaking to the Christians in Corinth, said to them in 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Again, think of what happened when our first parents sinned. God drove them out of the garden. They were out of fellowship with God. God turned them out. He could no longer fellowship with them. But when someone becomes a Christian, when they're brought to God, God gives to them His Spirit, and His Spirit now dwells in them. See the renewal of fellowship again. That's what happens when you're brought to God. You're not only brought into God's family, brought into God's fellowship. And of course, being brought to God means a sinner is brought into God's favour. Into God's favour. The Christian is the one who is especially loved of God. Especially loved of God. And there's only those who have been brought to God through Christ's sufferings and death that God will bring into His eternal home in heaven and bestow upon them all of His blessings and all of the riches of His goodness and love and kindness. Oh, when we're brought to God, we're brought into God's favour. His loving, eternal favour. Now then, this is the value of Christ's suffering service. Through it, sinful men estranged and separated from God, living under the curse of God, can be brought into God's family, and into God's fellowship, and into God's favour. This is why there is nothing of such value as the suffering service which Christ rendered for His people. Nothing else can do this. Your reputation can't do this. Your Protestantism can't do this. Your churchianity can't do this. Your respectable living can't do this. Nothing can do this. Nothing can bring you, an estranged sinner, into fellowship with God but Christ's sufferings. And that's why it is the most valuable and the most precious thing that there is. Let me then again ask you, has the sufferings of Christ brought you to God? Has it brought you to God? And again, I'm not saying, and I'm asking you, do you know about these things? You see, there's a danger about knowing about truth and yet not doing anything about it. I would venture to say that every single person in this building knows most of what I've said today and knows it well. Know all about the sufferings of Christ. His death, His agony, His pain, the value of it. And yet if we just sleep holding on to the knowledge of it and don't actually act upon it, we will perish in our sin. Has this knowledge, the value of Christ's sufferings, brought you to God? This is so essential. So essential. And so we have here the vicariousness of Christ's suffering service, the value of it. One last thing very quickly in closing, I'll only mention it. And that is the victory of Christ's suffering service. The latter part of our text says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. What we're told here is that Christ's victory over His suffering came through the power of the Holy Spirit. His victory over suffering, His suffering for us, came through the power of the Holy Spirit. He suffered in the flesh, in His body, but it was through the power of the Spirit that Christ was quickened or made alive. Therefore, victory over suffering for Christ came through the power of the Holy Spirit. Came through the Holy Spirit. What does this teach us? What do you learn from this? It teaches us how we as Christ's people can know victory in our suffering. That's what it teaches us. How we as Christ's people can know victory in our suffering. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ triumphed over His sufferings. The greatest of all sufferings. Think of that. The greatest of all sufferings that a man has ever endured is the sufferings of Christ. But how did he know victory over these things? By the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit. Therefore, this too is what the Christian needs to triumph in suffering. The triumph in suffering. And again, keep in mind here, the context this book is set in. Peter's writing to people who were suffering the most brutal and the most awful things. But he's reminding them that Christ, through His sufferings, knew victory through the Spirit. And that's what he was teaching them. And that is true for each one of us. We live in a world of great suffering. There's pain. Pains of life, the problems of life, the partings of life. Think of loved ones that have been taken away, the parting and the pain of that. Persecution as well. And that will come more and more, I believe, in these days that are before us. Yet through the help and power of God's Spirit, we can know peace and we can know victory in the midst of our sufferings. Christian, this is what you need. You need to seek after the power of God's Spirit in your life. This is what you desperately need. Maybe you are suffering today. Maybe you're suffering some physical problem. Some emotional or mental problem. Maybe it is persecution in your family or home. Hostility. Maybe in the workplace. And you've got issues. You've got problems. No need to you. How can you know victory in these things? How can you still live for God in this world? By the power of God's Spirit. And that's what Peter's saying here. That's what Peter's reminding these people of. Christ suffered in the flesh, but he was quickened by the Spirit. This is the way we need to live, following Christ's example. In service and in suffering, and in every other part of life, knowing the help of God's Spirit, that we might live for God's glory. Lives of victory. Lives that honour the Lord. We need the help of God's Spirit. How do we get the Spirit? How do we know that infilling of the Spirit that is so necessary? We have to be a people that live continually in fellowship with God. Continually seeking Him. Remember what Christ said, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? This is what the church needs. This is why it is important that we as a church collectively come together and seek God for the help of the Spirit. This is what will turn things around. The sufferings that we endure as a church. The weakness that we have. The pain that we have. Our inability to affect change in the community. This impotence. What will change it? The power of the Spirit in our lives. This is what we need. And therefore, this is what we need to be seeking for. The power that raised Christ from the dead to rule and reign in our hearts and our lives. Maybe we are people that continually seek for the help of God's Spirit and know this victory. This victory that is seen even in Christ's sufferings. May God be pleased to bless His truth to our hearts today for His own name's sake. Amen. And amen.